In Christ several weeks ago, we made a point that I want to just revisit and review this morning. The point was made then that whenever we open God's Word to the pages of the Old Testament, we need to resist the tendency to simply look for moralistic lessons. And this, of course, is equally true of the New Testament, but the Old Testament in particular, it would seem to me, tends to get read as if to ask, so what's the moral of the story? Or as if to say, don't you see that you too should be like Jacob or like Isaac or like Abraham? The problem with that approach is that we end up losing the bigger picture of the history of redemption, the history of God's redemption of His people in Christ, and we therefore end up missing the point. We come to realize the weakness of this moralistic approach, we might call it, whenever we come across a story like the one that we have now read this morning. Because, I trust you've noticed, there is no one in this story that serves as a good example to us. The message of this passage is certainly not be like Esau or to be like Jacob. Rather, instead of just opening God's Word and looking for the moral of the story, the first question we need to ask is, what does this passage teach me about God? Scripture is about God. That ought to be, in a sense, the primary or the initial question that we ask whenever we really look at any passage of God's Word. And the thing to learn about God in Genesis 25, 19 to 34, is that He is the Most High God who displays His sovereignty at every turn as He deals with His people. For a third time now, we have opened God's Word to the book of Genesis, and for a third time, we see God putting His sovereignty on display. Can there be any doubt that here God is revealing Himself, making Himself known to us as a sovereign God? And can there be any doubt that He would have us to know Him thus, to have Him, or to have us know Him as the Most High God? Or, as Psalm 115 says, and we sang earlier, that God is in heaven and does whatever pleases Him. That's an expression of, or a summary of, or statement of God's sovereignty. We ought to remember, of course, maybe taking a step back, we ought to remember what the word sovereignty means. Sovereignty means, really, most simply, the freedom of God. A very basic definition of sovereignty is the freedom of God. There is no power, you see, that determines what God does. There's no power higher than Him that determines what He does. There's no authority higher than God to which He must answer. God is free, which is to say His reign over this world is sovereign, which means that He reigns over His people by a sovereign rule. He isn't obligated to us. He doesn't need us. He isn't looking for our permission for our help that He might accomplish all that He would do. And He would have us to know Him thus. He would have us to know Him as our sovereign God. He would have us to worship Him as our sovereign God. And He would even have us rejoice in His sovereignty as we praise Him for His salvation in Jesus Christ. So first of all, remember Abram, one man among the thousands who should have known God simply by the witness of creation, but who instead worshipped idols. There was nothing in Abram that caught God's attention. There was nothing in Abram that God was prompted or obligated to reward. And God came to Abram and said, in essence, if you recall, you should know Me, but you don't. And you have no excuse for your ignorance. But now you can't help but know Me because here I am speaking to you directly. And I'm here to tell you, said God to Abram, I'm here to tell you that I am going to bless you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to bless you beyond what you could ever imagine. Well, next comes Isaac, the child promised to Abram and born to Abram's 90-year-old wife, Sarah. So Sarah becomes a miracle mother, and God's sovereignty is displayed times two. God wasn't depending on Abram and Sarah to buckle down and produce a people for him. God produced Isaac as the promised child well after Sarah's childbearing years, and God called him to live in the promised land. And now comes Jacob and Esau, the next generation, and a third demonstration of God's sovereignty. After Abraham and Isaac, we might ask the question, and it might kind of stir some excitement within us. So what will God do next to show his sovereignty? Will he produce another promised child from another miracle mother? Well, he does start out with a childless woman. Genesis 25, verse 21 says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So here's the first hint of God's sovereignty times three. Here's a detail, of course, that harkens back to Sarah's childlessness and the sovereignty of God in giving her the promised child, Isaac. But it's not that Rebekah was so far beyond her childbearing years like Sarah had been when Isaac was conceived within her. So we get a hint of God's sovereignty, but the full demonstration, times three, has only just begun. This time, God gives two children to a previously barren woman. And that in itself displays that God does whatever he pleases. First, Rebekah could not conceive at all. Now she is carrying twins. But even more, as Rebekah's twins wrestle within her, God comes to her and tells her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." In other words, Jacob and Esau are a fork in the road in God's history of redemption. A division will be made here, a division that displays the sovereignty of God. Not only will one be chosen and blessed, while God passes the other by and does not bless him, but it will also happen that the older will serve the younger, and the weaker will rule over the stronger. Esau was both the strongest and the oldest. If Esau and Jacob were both lining up on the playground to start a game of kickball, Esau would have been chosen first and Jacob probably last. If the girls were to choose between Esau and Jacob, Esau, strong, rugged, and handsome, would have made the girls giggle. Jacob would have made them laugh. Jacob was the one everybody pitied at best and despised at worst. While Esau would have been everyone's natural and very obvious choice. In fact, Esau was Isaac's choice. Verses 27 and 28 tell us that when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, we might want to say, well, see, at least Jacob was his mother's choice. Even today, if someone is being picked on by everyone, we might jokingly say to him, well, at least your mother loves you. You've heard that before, I trust. So can't we say that here? At least Jacob was his mother's favorite. But, of course, in this Hebrew culture, it would have meant very little to be your mother's favorite. Sentimentally, it was something, I suppose, but otherwise, Esau was firstborn and was due to receive his father's entire estate. Even more, Esau was his father's favorite. The implication there is that both as firstborn and as his father's favorite, Jacob stood to receive even less than he otherwise might have. And this wasn't, of course, a matter, we in our American context, we tend to look at it like this, but it wasn't a matter of who gets to be filthy rich and who stays middle class. This was really a matter of survival. This was a matter of who will live healthier and stronger and who will have the most offspring. As firstborn and his father's favorite, Esau was way out ahead. So now, instead of choosing one pagan man out of thousands of others, like God did with Abram to display his sovereignty, and instead of giving a child to a woman who was old enough to be a great-grandmother, like God did in the birth of Isaac, now God produces two children from the barren womb of Rebekah, not an obvious miracle, but certainly a display of his blessing. But even more, as these twin brothers are born and grow up as different as night and day, God passes by what we should call the obvious choice of Esau and chooses Jacob instead. We see this motif or this scenario in literature today, like when the handsome prince passes by the rich princess from another country and marries the beautiful peasant girl instead. Or like when the peasant boy fights so valiantly against the king's knights that the king chooses him to be his right-hand man over his own knights. The only problem is that the motif always gets spoiled because there is always some reason why the peasant girl or the peasant boy gets chosen. The peasant girl gets chosen because she is so beautiful. Because everyone knows that a handsome prince cannot be married to a girl who is both penniless and unpleasant looking. And the peasant boy gets chosen because he is so valiant, because everyone knows that the king will only have brave and faithful men at his side. So there's always a reason, always something in the one being chosen to explain why he or she was chosen. And if we try to think that way about God's choice of Jacob, well, then we might assume, well, there must have been something about Jacob that made God choose him. The problem is that the story leaves us to think no better of Jacob than we do of Esau. Esau is clearly the fool of the story. What a fool he was to despise his birthright. He was firstborn. He was due to receive the entire estate of his father. He was rugged and handsome. Dozens of women, if not hundreds, would have been happy to cook for him. Yet, for the price of one meal, we really need to emphasize this and understand the goofiness, the foolishness of Esau. For the price of one meal and 15 minutes, perhaps, of instant gratification, he trades his birthright. It's the picture of utter foolishness. It's the picture of just recklessness and foolishness. And we are not meant, I'm convinced, to show Esau any mercy in seeing him as a great fool and the epitome of stupidity. So, maybe that's why God rejected him as his divine choice. Maybe it was not so much a matter of God choosing Jacob, but rather of God rejecting foolish Esau. But look at Jacob now. We have already been shown that Jacob was the weak one. He was the one nobody would have chose. But even more, we are left to see Jacob as a con man, a thoughtless, boorish devil of deception. Here comes his brother in from the field, tired and hungry. And what had Esau been doing? Had he been out playing around, taking life easy, playing polo in the park, as it were? No, Esau had been out hunting, providing food for his family's survival. And here's Jacob doing his part too. But what is he doing? He's cooking the meat that Esau himself helped to provide. And when Esau asked to have some of, I think what we ought to understand is the family stew. When Esau asked to have some of this family stew, Jacob didn't see the opportunity to turn a kind deed upon his hungry brother. Instead, he saw the opportunity to catch his brother in a moment of recklessness. "Sell me your birthright now," he said to Esau. And when Esau answered, really like a child trying to get a snack out of his mother, when Esau answered, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" Then Jacob was smart enough, or perhaps we should say crafty enough, to obtain a signature on the dotted line. That's what he's doing. He's getting a signature on the dotted line before he does this. "Swear to me now," he said. And only after Esau swore an oath, selling Jacob his birthright, only then did Jacob give his brother a measly bowl of stew and some bread. So this is definitely not a be like Esau or a be like Jacob story. Esau plays the fool, signing over everything to his brother for a single meal. Jacob comes out of the womb pulling his brother's leg, and so he is named for the deceiver that he proves himself to be. So what is the point? We're just beating up on everybody here today? No, the point is to show the sovereignty of God. For no reason in Esau or in Jacob, God chooses Jacob and rejects Esau. To display his sovereign choice, God chooses the secondborn over the firstborn. He chooses the weaker over the stronger. And just to make it very clear, he chooses the deceiver over the fool. And the point is not just to know who God is in some abstract sense, but rather to know the God who saves us from our sin through Jesus Christ. As Christ comes into this world, it's the same God who sends him. As Christ accomplishes the work of our salvation by his perfect life and suffering, by his death and resurrection, God is sovereign in that salvation. He isn't obligated to save anyone, not any more than he was obligated to speak to Abraham, not any more than he was obligated to choose Esau or Jacob. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because God has chosen to save you and he has saved you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then Christ came to save you specifically and definitely. He didn't come to make salvation available to you in hopes that you would be wise enough or spiritual enough to receive him in faith. Instead, the work of Christ has produced repentance and faith within you. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not that you were the obvious choice. If anything, it's that you were the less likely choice. You are the weak one. You are the foolish one. You are Jacob and Esau all rolled into one. And my point is not to beat up on you or any one person. We all are Jacob and Esau rolled into one. We are weak and foolish. And if God through Christ by his word and spirit has produced repentance and faith in us, it's to display his sovereignty, his freedom to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and to have compassion on whom he will have compassion. The last place you see, and this is one of our applications this morning, the last place where pride should be found is in the heart of a believer in Jesus Christ. Because God's word makes it clear that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. As 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What did 115 say? Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Paul is teaching us here that God's sovereign salvation is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There's the purpose. That's why God works in this way, choosing the weak over the strong, choosing the foolish over the so-called wise, so that no human being might boast in His presence. So in order that no one may boast before Him, Paul would have us to know and remember, as he writes next, that because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. It's not because we are any better. If anything, it shows that we would be the worst sinner, apart from God's sovereign grace and Christ's saving work. It's not that we are wiser. If anything, it shows that we are those of lesser wisdom and intelligence and greater foolishness. So the first application is no pride. There must be no pride in the believer, given that it's because of God, a sovereign God, that I am in Christ Jesus. But the second application then is this, that if God chose me as a fool, then in a sense, a fool I will be for Jesus Christ. If God chose me because, in a sense, I was foolish enough to save and to display His sovereign grace in me, then I will be a fool for Christ. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like man untrue. Can we not hear the call to be fools for Christ as we consider the sovereignty of God in our salvation? If God chose us exactly because we were weak and foolish enough to be saved, then why worry that the world will think us fools? We are fools, saved by sovereign grace, amid all the things you see that the world gets wrong. In a sense, they get this one right. Christians are fools. They are too, of course, but we are not any better as Christians. And the sovereign grace and glory of God is displayed in us to the world as we profess Christ, our Savior and Lord. But here's a third application, and with this I close. And it's this, that if this is the God revealed in Scripture, then beware the idol gods of modern evangelicalism. Beware the false gods that even get preached in the church today. Beware the God who is waiting on us. Beware the God who wants to bless us, but He can't bless us until we somehow allow Him to bless us. Beware the God who bases His choice on our choice of Him, because over and over and over again in God's Word, He is the Most High God. He is the God of heaven who does whatever He pleases. He is the God who comes and will not be silent, the God whose Word is powerful to create and resurrect. He hasn't come to make salvation available, but to accomplish salvation and to bring forth repentance and faith from the dead hearts of sinners. Because salvation depends not upon man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And finally, let's just be sure that we don't, for whatever reason, throw the sovereignty of God on some scrap heap of theological matters. God's Word shouts the sovereignty of God. It's meant to humble us. It's meant to amaze us. It's meant to move us to worship Him. It should be why we're here this morning. Certainly not apart from all of God's attributes, as Bob mentioned earlier. But the sovereignty of God, along with His full character, is what should draw us to be here this morning, to worship Him as the God of our salvation. We should be here not because we're looking for some spiritual experience in worship. We should be here not because we'd like to add some spirituality to the mix of our human experience. We should be here because we've already come to know this God through Jesus Christ. And we must worship Him. Instead of getting up on Sunday morning and say, you know, I think I'll go to church today. I'm not saying that anybody does that, but just for the sake of emphasis and clarification, it's not that we get up on Sunday morning and say, I think I'll go to church. Instead, we must say, woe to me if I do not worship this God, this God who has saved me so fully, and all of His sovereign grace. So whenever we open God's Word, let our first question be, what does this passage teach me about God? Read a chapter, read a section that the editors lay out for you through some heading. Read a portion of God's Word and then ask the question, okay, what does this passage teach me about God? What attributes of God? What do I see of God's character revealed to me in this passage? And as we learn what it teaches, let us ask, well, then how does God reveal Himself in this way in my salvation? And as we come to know God through Jesus Christ, let us be humbled. Let us determine to be fools for Christ. And let us worship the one true God who is sovereign over all. Amen. Let's bow our